You want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Again, we are studying tonight through the book of Acts, and next week we'll be taking a week off because we'll have Bob and Jennifer Wilkinson here with us. It's a reminder of that announcement this morning. They'll be with us the morning service and evening service next week, and Bob will be bringing a message for those two services. And also remember, we'll be having a potluck dinner after the morning service here at the church pavilion. So remember that. But we'll be taking next week off from this. But we're jumping in this week in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. The title of the message tonight is World Missions, Paul's First Missionary Journey. And if you remember from last week, we only read a few verses, and we kind of broke there after chapter 12, because the entire book of Acts, as I mentioned last week, is cut in half. I mean, at the end of chapter 12, the focus of the entire book changes dramatically. Up to that point, you've been very focused on Jerusalem. You've been focused on Peter, on the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins to the Jews. In chapter 13, we're picking up with this man named Saul of Tarsus, who has become the Apostle Paul, and God has called to be the Apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentile basically being everyone who is not a Jew, everyone outside of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And so, from chapter 13 on to chapter 28, it's going to be focused, the focus is going to shift directly onto Paul, onto the Gentile world, primarily the Roman Empire. Throughout the entire Roman Empire, Paul is preaching the gospel, and so that's where the focus is going to be shifting to all the way up until the end of the book of Acts. We look at this early testimony of the New Testament church. So in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12, would you all stand and honor God's word and read this together? Remember last week also we talked about Herod, who had had James executed and attempted to execute Peter, that he had, that God had basically just taken his life from him. At the end of chapter 12, we talked some about that, about God's sovereignty last week, and that's just kind of by way of review, that's where we left off in that. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, let's read through this together tonight. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their ministry. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of that country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist of darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he had saw what was done, believed and was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So we pray. Father, we pray, God, for your blessing upon your word, God, that's been read here. God, we pray, Lord, that you would help us, God, as we go through this and understand the far-reaching implications of what we've just read and what's taking place here. That, God, that this is directly in line and directly responsible. This act of missions to the Gentiles, Lord, by those that were previously in Jerusalem, those that believed and met there, as the gospel spread out from there, spread up to places like Antioch and out from there to the Roman Empire. God, we see in that, Lord, the availability of the gospel that we have today. That, God, this is where that began. God, this path that led to so many putting their faith in Christ and so many that are believers today all over this earth. And, God, this is the very beginning stages of that. And, God, that the implications of this are that this is what first began to get the gospel to us here on the other side of the planet, 2,000 years removed from these events. And God, we're so grateful, Lord, that God, through your providence, that God, through just your sovereignty and your will, God, that you have permitted the gospel to spread to all the world, God. We know that there's still unreached people groups and those that need to hear, and the mission is by no means completed. But God, we are so grateful for the spread of your gospel, Lord, throughout this world, to where, God, that we can hear the word and we can be saved. As we can stand here tonight, Lord, as children of God, because of this message, because of what you've done, and the means that you used in this first century. And I pray, God, that we will take this so seriously, God, we go through the study, that we can learn and grow and see, God, just how important it is, Lord, for us to look back and to see where we came from, and to see, God, that Lord, that you, just as you worked then, you're working today. And God, that's the encouragement and the hope that we have. We want to pray and ask all these things now in your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, and amen. We see you. I just kind of give you a little background of what we're reading here. Paul and Barnabas had been down in Jerusalem. They went down there, if you remember, they'd been up in Antioch and they were there ministering to Christians there. And there was a church that had formed there, mostly made up of Jews, but also some Gentiles there in Antioch of Syria. And they took up a collection there amongst the believers. And they took that collection down into Jerusalem. And that's whenever we kind of have this parenthetical event of all these things going on with James and Peter. James' execution, Peter's imprisonment, and then Herod and his death. And so in verse 25, actually, from last week, we talk about how Barnabas and Saul had traveled from Jerusalem and returned up into Antioch. So that's what we're picking up now. So now the scene, like I said earlier, is shifting away from Jerusalem and back to the city of Antioch. Okay? The Bible says in Acts 13:1 that it talks about this church at Antioch. It says that there are certain prophets and teachers, which were Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which have been brought up here, the Tetrarch and Saul. So we see five men that are mentioned here. Now, Barnabas we're very familiar with. Barnabas is the same one who's the son of encouragement, who actually, as we're going to find out here in a minute, is from Cyprus. He's a Levite. He was a Jewish convert. And so with Barnabas, you have this tie there in Antioch. You have this tie back to Jerusalem, okay? So Barnabas is actually sent up to Antioch to kind of find out what was going on with the believers up there. And as he was up there, he went and got Saul, and Saul came back with him, which will later be called Paul. I know it gets a little bit confusing, but as they're working in Antioch, they're preaching the word and sharing the gospel and sharing with these believers there. The church was growing and thriving. We mentioned, if you want to, you know, go back and listen to sermons online about this. If you remember, the city of Antioch was an incredibly debauched city. That's something I didn't realize. That's why I enjoy going through these studies, because I didn't realize that Antioch, I mean, it's like worse than anything, any city you can imagine. It's worse than Las Vegas, worse than anything you can imagine. Hey, that was the city of Antioch. And that was the launching pad for Christian missions to the world, to the Roman world, and to the Gentile world. And so, actually, if you remember, there was a proverb that the Romans had said that basically they believed that the debauchery, the sin, and the immorality of Antioch had polluted Rome. That was a way, I guess, an accusation that was made towards Antioch. And anyone who knew about Antioch knew that it was really a kind of a sinful city, a sin city of that day. And so that's where God chooses to begin this mission of His grace of forgiving sinners and of sharing the gospel. But there's five leading individuals. Barnabas is one of them. And also mentioned Saul. There's three other men that we don't know as much about. Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. Now, one thing he does mention about Manaen here, and this is really the only reference we have to him, was that he was raised in the household with Herod, the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, which means that Manaen was raised in Herod the Great's household, which is pretty substantial, okay? So it's interesting how that we can just see from that how the gospel, as it begins to spread, we find this commonality that the gospel spreads amongst those typically who are slaves, who are poor. It spreads amongst women in these different societies. But you also see that there are those who are saved who are maybe even high-ranking people, okay? So what we find out is that the gospel really permeates every layer of society, everything from the poorest of the poor to the richest of the rich. The gospel spread. Okay, that's kind of a little indication that we get there as that reference is made to the name. Okay, so the other thing we read in verse number 1 is this reference to prophets and teachers. Okay, now keep in mind when it says teachers, what that most likely is referring to is it is those, and this certainly includes Saul, is those that have a good understanding of the Old Testament, and they are tying together what the Old Testament prophesied with what is taking place in the church. Okay. This other designation is that of a prophet. Okay? Prophets, as we see throughout the book of Acts, are receiving at times new revelation. They're receiving a vision or something from God to communicate to the congregation that is a new revelation that's given to them. Probably what we're seeing here with this this initiative for missions that Paul and Barnabas were set apart for this work, or Saul and Barnabas were set apart for this work, probably came through revelation, probably came through a prophecy given by God through the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll talk more about that in just a second. But here's one thing I want to stop and point out. Who's the prophet in our church tonight? Who's the... I think it's Jared. He wasn't a prophet. I think it's the patch. I'm just kidding. It's like, he looks like he could be like a fortune teller, like a seer or something. But there's no prophets here tonight, right? So, I mean, the church in Antioch, I mean, this is where missions begins. If they don't have prophets, then why, you know, if they do have prophets, why don't we have prophets? Well, this prophet of office is kind of a unique thing. Keep in mind something. As I mentioned earlier, these teachers are teaching the Old Testament. Okay, why are they not teaching the New Testament? Because there isn't a New Testament. Okay, so keep in mind that if they don't have the revelation we have tonight, they did not have them. Okay, it's still coming. And then one of the ways it is coming is through prophets. Okay, this is, as I mentioned, as I was praying earlier, as I've said so many times, this is the beginning of the growth of the church. We can trace our roots tonight as a Christian church all the way back to these events. But understand that as these things are beginning to formulate, as the church is beginning to be called down, there are some things different in that first century than there are today. Okay, one of which being the fact that we have a New Testament today. We have 13 letters of Paul that they did not have in, that have not even been written up to this point. So God is still working through prophets. He's working through visions, through dreams. He's working through that pretty extensively, as we'll find throughout the book of Acts. And so, you can run verses 2 and 3. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. And laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So, as we read that, you know, Luke, in his fashion sometimes, he is incredibly... there's times he's incredibly detailed, and there's times he's incredibly brief for the reference. Okay, what does he mean that the Holy Spirit, or that as they ministered, the Lord said, as they ministered, the Lord passed, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. What does that mean? Well, he doesn't give us any explanation. So, I would say maybe it could be some audible voice. You know, there's times that God spoke, especially the ministry of Jesus. I was reading some this afternoon where God actually spoke and they heard a voice from heaven. But most likely, based upon what we just read about these prophets and their role in the church, I would say most likely this was a prophecy or a vision given to one of them, if not all of them, saying, set Paul and Barnabas apart, I have a work for them. And so we find in verse 3 that they were obedient to this. And it says that they, after they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on him, they sent them away. Now, who are they? Well, I would say this certainly includes the other three men besides Barnabas and Saul that were mentioned in chapter or verse 1. But most likely this is talking about the entire Antioch church has come together. They prayed, they fasted, they had their hands on them for this special commission that God has for them, and they've been sent out by the entire church. The reason I say that is because when they come back to give a report, they don't just report to three men, they report to the entire church what God's been doing on this missionary journey. Okay, like I said, there's a lot of information. I mean, there's a lot of detail that Luke does give. And so as we work through this, I want to just look at some of these specific details, and then we'll talk a bit about how we apply what we're reading tonight. So coming down to verses 4 through 6. So they've been sent away. They've been sent from Antioch. It's going to kind of talk about their trip here a little bit. And let's see. Let's go to the next, hit the next couple of slides here. Is there a map somewhere there? There it is. Okay. And I meant to have a pointer up here with me, thank God. But as you can see on this map, you can see Antioch up here at the top. They're going to set sail. You see the city Seleucia? This is an eye test, so we'll find out y'all's got good eyes. You see Seleucia. It's about 16 miles south of Antioch. It's the port city for Antioch. It goes south from there. And it says they're going to travel. We're going to read this in just a minute. But they travel there to that island of Cyprus. And this first city they come to is kind of the two major cities of Cyprus are Paphos. I'm not sure if you can see it or not. That's that one to the south, the very southern tip of the island. And the other one, I think, is Salamis, which is right there at the northern tip, okay? So that's the path that we're going to be reading about tonight. So I'm going to read this. I'll leave that map there so you can kind of look at that as we read. But it says in verse, let's see, certainly verses 4 through 6. So it says, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia," which is that port city, "and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." And this is about 100-mile trip, okay, by ship, from Antioch down into Cyprus. And so by the time they get to the other end of the island, they travel about 130 to 150 miles. So they sail to Cyprus. This is there. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, it's got a map there. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to their minister as a helper. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. You can go back to the text now, Erica. And what we're reading about taking place here, okay, why do they go to Cyprus? Well, maybe that's where the Holy Spirit led them. Maybe there's a reason that they were directed to that island. Most likely, they probably went there because that's where Barnabas was from. So that's kind of a familiar area for him. And also, it's pretty close. It's only about a 2 days journey from Antioch to arrive at Cyprus. So they look at these two major cities. And one thing I would point out, as you watch what Saul or what Paul and Barnabas are doing on these journeys, what Paul does in all of his journeys, you can see that there's a strategy to what they're doing. Okay? There's nothing wrong with having a strategy for how you do what God's called you to do. You should have a strategy. You should have a plan. And we see that with Paul. We see that what's referenced here is that they begin in this heavily populated major city, and they travel all the way through the island into this other heavily populated major city. Okay? And another thing that's important about this, and maybe why they chose Cyprus, was because this is mostly a Greek country. Okay? It's predominantly Greek, but there's also a lot of Jewish people there. And one thing that Paul did as well, this is kind of another part of his strategy, was that he always started in a synagogue, in a local synagogue. And a synagogue was a Jewish meeting place. You read about these synagogues, they kind of just pop up in the New Testament. The reason the synagogue came about, because previously in the Old Testament, you really don't find synagogues at all. But in the Old Testament, what you have is the temple. And you have the Jewish people who live around the temple, and they all go to the temple to worship. But as you come into the New Testament, the Jewish people have been scattered throughout at that point, the entire Roman Empire. You have what's called the diaspora. That means there's Jews who are nowhere close to Jerusalem, and many of them don't even speak Hebrew. But they still are Jewish. They still are Jewish by their heritage and by their faith. And they're scattered all over. They're scattered into Egypt and just all over the Roman Empire. Okay, and so while they're scattered, this synagogue was a local meeting place where Jewish people could come together. It was not a temple. They did not perform sacrifices there, but they came together for the reading of the law and things like that for those who could not live close to Jerusalem or near the temple. Okay, so that's what a synagogue is. So as Paul travels into these cities, he always begins at the synagogue, his Jewish meeting place. Now, if Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, then why is he going to the synagogue? Does that seem like that would be almost disobedient for him to be going to the Jews in these cities when God's called him to the Gentiles? And that's what I think of. As I read about the apostle Paul, this apostle to the Gentiles, I constantly see him going into synagogues, and it sounds to me like he's the apostle to the Jews. But there's more to it than that. The significance of this is that these synagogues are located in the Gentile world. Okay, Cyprus is a heavily Greek area. It is ruled by the Romans. This is completely separate from Jerusalem in every way. This is definitely Gentile territory. Okay, Gentile domain. But he goes to a synagogue, and the reason he does that is because the Jewish people had a great knowledge of the Old Testament. The Jewish people had this context of things like a Messiah. The Gentiles had no idea of this. I mean, you're starting off with them at complete ground zero. But if you go into a synagogue, and in that synagogue you have Jewish people, but you also have those who are Gentiles, who are maybe original inhabitants of places like Cyprus, who have heard about Judaism and are what's called God-fearers. They're Gentiles, but they believe in this God of Israel. And that's the best way to reach those God-fearers, those who already have a faith or already have a belief in the God of Israel. The best way to reach them is to go to the synagogue. So this is... I just want to point out that even though they're going to the synagogue, this is still a very Gentile-centered enterprise. Okay? So we come on down to verse 6. We read about this encounter. So it says in verse 6 today, going about the entire island, the isle, unto Paphos. So they go from the northern tip of this island down to the southern tip, the northeastern down to the southwestern tip of this island. As they come down there, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, this term sorcerer could probably better be rendered magician or magi. This idea of sorcery was not, as you read it, you think of sorcery, you know, you immediately think of witchcraft and the occult. At this time, and previous to this and at this time, someone being a magi or something like that was not necessarily seen as inherently evil. But we also read in even more detail, it says he's also a false prophet. Okay, so this guy is definitely not on the good side. Okay, he's definitely on the bad side of things here. But it says he is a sorcerer, he's a false prophet, but he's also a Jew, and his name is Bar-Jesus. Okay, we come on down to verse 7. Let's see. The travel of the island, the preaching of the gospel. Come down to verse 7 and 8. It says, which was with. So this sorcerer, this Jewish man who is a false prophet, is there. He is somehow associated, probably as a representative of the Jewish constituents or the Jewish citizens of Cyprus. He is probably a representative of them before this Roman governor. So he's there with him. So it says in verse 7, this false teacher, this Jewish man who is a false teacher, is associated with, verse 7, which was the deputy of the country. Okay, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So, here's what's taking place here. You may not pick this up just from reading this passage. You may just read this and say, hey, there's somebody who's wanting to hear about God, hear about God's word. But there's a lot more to it than that. Luke refers to this man named Sergius Paulus, who I think it says is a deputy here. What that actually means is that he's a Roman proconsul, or that he's the governor of the island. So this island, even though it's predominantly Greek, it's under Roman rule, just like all of the Roman Empire. Okay, so there is a Roman ruler over this area, and this is who we're talking about here, this individual by the name of Sergius Paulus. But Luke says that he is a prudent man, so he's apparently at least open to hearing the arguments. Okay, and when it says that he called Barnabas and Saul to himself and desired to hear the word of God, most likely what that's referring to is, in his capacity, in his position, this is an investigation. Okay, this is, he is wanting to investigate what they're preaching, and most likely there's been some accusations by some of the Jewish citizens there, saying they're teaching something that's contrary to us, they're causing some problems. And so understand, this isn't just curiosity, this is most likely a formal investigation of some kind. Okay. Come on down to verse 8. It says, but Elymas, which is a rendering of Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, so is his name by interpretation. So that's the Greek rendering of his Jewish name, Bar-Jesus, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So this individual, probably a representative of the Jews, or representative of this opposition that's been brought against Barnabas and Paul, is resisting them as they're beginning to speak. And so I want to see what happens next here. So as they're making their case, there's some kind of resistance, or some kind of opposition being made by this individual. So in verse 9, this is how Paul responds to this. Listen to verse 9 through 11. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will that not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Okay. There's a lot to that. And one thing I want to point out early on, though, is that Luke is now, from this point on, going to refer to Saul as Paul. Okay. Up to this point, this is what's kind of interesting. Up to this point, all we know about Saul of Tarsus is he is extremely Jewish. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There is no indication of anything about him being Gentile in any way. His name is Saul. That's the first king of Israel. He's named him. That's his identification with Israel, is that his name is Saul. He's tied to Israel. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he is probably more zealous about the Jewish religion than Peter or John or any of these other, or James, brother Jesus, any of these other Jewish leaders of the Jerusalem church, okay? But all of a sudden, we find out some things about Paul. And Paul, Luke begins to use his name, use the Greek rendering of his name, which is Paul instead of Saul. And we see this once again in chapter 13. We see this incredible shift from this Jewish-centered preaching to a Gentile-centered. And that's why you see Saul's name is now going to be rendered Paul. We find out later on that he's actually a Roman citizen. So Paul, in a way, is entering into his world here as a Roman. So it's interesting how God has especially has chosen Paul for this ministry. He is Jewish. He understands Judaism like no one else. But he's also a Roman citizen. Okay? That's very important that God has chosen him for this and his background and things leading up to this. So Paul, as this individual is beginning to resist them, beginning to try to persuade the governor, Paul blasts this guy. Blasts him as a false teacher, pronounces a curse upon him, and this curse is manifest in the form of a temporary blindness. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may say, man, where'd that come from? Well, that's not uncommon. Remember a man named Elisha? And there was a time that the Syrian army was coming and came to him, and he prayed, and God temporarily caused them to be blind. And he led them down and actually took them captive. And I believe, if my memory serves me correctly, I believe the king of Israel was wanting to destroy them. But he said, no. He actually fed them and showed them grace and sent them on their way and showed them mercy. But this isn't the first time that God has done something like this. I think that's actually in 2 Kings chapter 6. So you can read about that. Beginning of verse 18. So Paul blasts this guy and miraculously, by the way, this is, you can see that there is a supernatural nature to what's taking place here. As he pronounces this person is rendered blind temporarily. We don't know how long this lasts, but temporarily he is rendered blind and it's immediate. And in verse 12, we finish out this passage by saying, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, or the governor, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And so this governor believes, most likely what that refers to is that he was converted, that he became a Christian. Some have disputed that, but that's probably the way Luke uses that term belief. He usually uses that in the context of someone being regenerated and being converted. So what's interesting about this, and this is something that it's important to do kind of an in-depth study as you read through this, is there's some subtle things that are in here that you wouldn't really pick up on of this shift or this change in focus. What's interesting about this encounter with the governor, even more interesting and more impactful than this miraculous act of blinding this person who's resisting him, is that Paul has directly approached a Gentile with the gospel. Paul has approached this man, Sergius Paulus, has approached him completely outside of Judaism, and actually while being resisted by the Jewish people that are there. So this is a complete end around, this is completely going around Judaism straight to a Gentile believer. This has happened once before that we know about. And I'll mention the significance of this with a man named Cornelius, where the gospel was taken directly to a Gentile. Okay, he was a God-fearer. He believed in the God of Israel. But he was definitely a Gentile. He was actually an officer of the Roman army. Okay, he was actually over probably 100 troops. But what we're going to find out is where Peter went to a Gentile with the gospel was seen as very exceptional to how things had been done to that point. And if you remember, we preached a message a few weeks ago about the fallout following this conversion of Cornelius. When he goes back to Jerusalem, he's immediately questioned to say, what do you mean you came into a Gentile household? What do you mean that you broke the customs of Israel and you came in amongst Gentiles making yourself unclean? And he gives his explanation. And he took witnesses in there with him. I think he had six guys that went in there with him so that he would have witnesses to say this is what happened. And as he shares the story and gives the testimony, they're appeased. But they're not convinced. Okay? That is seen as the exception to the rule. What we just read Paul do will become the rule for him. It will become normative for him to go directly to Gentiles apart from the nation of Israel, apart from Judaism. This will actually come up as we read in the next few chapters to be a very controversial issue to take the gospel directly to Gentiles apart from Judaism. That's what we're reading about taking place right now. Okay, so that's the end of the verses that I want to read tonight. And so, just very briefly, what would we take away from this tonight? For us here today. Today, we're 2,000 years removed from this. Today, there's no question about Jew or Gentile, about taking the gospel. We know the gospel to all the world. We can preach the gospel to anybody. I don't care what their background is. Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, Muslim. It doesn't matter. Whatever their background is. Or non-religious, whatever the background is, we can take the gospel to anybody, and this is no longer an issue. Okay, Okay? This idea of Judaism versus taking the gospel straight to the Gentiles. So what do we take away from this denial? Well, this is what I would say. Missionary outreach and evangelism, this is the very beginning of this missionary journey, Paul's missionary journeys. Missionary outreach in particular, but also evangelism, is seen, spiritually speaking, as picking a fire. That is what it is. And we see that. I mean, you see that you have this person here who is explicitly, openly resisting the gospel. And there's more going on here, especially when he mentions the fact that he's a sorcerer and these other things are tied to that, and that he's a false teacher. It's almost like Satan has his man waiting there to resist what's going to be said. This is seen as, spiritually speaking, this is seen as an offensive upon this island of Cyprus, which is probably just covered in unbelief. As they're entering in there, they're sharing the gospel, there is a spiritual warfare that's taking place here. That definitely takes place in missionary outreach and also in evangelism. Spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ has always and will always be resisted in this world until Christ returns. We're seeing that in this passage, that the very first cities that they come into, they're resisted. There's already been some resistance left, but that's why they're standing in front of the governor. There's been already been accusations leveled against them. We see that implied in this because they're standing before a governor. Okay? So we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is resisted. Now, we talk about this a lot and think along these lines. When I think about going out into this world, I think about going down into God's creation. Okay? There's no question. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is God's. However, we have to understand and realize there's more to the story than just that. Okay? Yes, God created this world. Yes, God created the earth. He created mankind. He told them to be fruitful and to multiply. All these things, but you have to understand there's a fall in there as well. In fact, there are two falls. One fall was mankind. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They rebelled against God and they failed. They fell into sin. And all the human race fell with them. But the second fall was this person that even predates that event, this person named Lucifer. Which, by the way, it's hard for us to even get our mind around what actually took place, who Lucifer is, the nature of an angel, the nature of a cherubim, what that means. But he also, and best we can understand it, he sinned and rebelled against God and he fell and became who we now call today as Satan. We also find out that there were other angels that fell with him, that followed in his rebellion, that fell also. Most likely a third of the angelic host, whatever that number is, a third of them also sinned against God and fell as well. And that is where we get the idea of demonic activity and demons today. Okay? So there's more to the story than just the fact that everything that exists was created by God. That is certainly true. But everything has been tainted by sin. There's been corruption and sin has entered into the world. And there's been this this taint or this corruption that's taken place in our world today. If you look at John chapter 12, verse 31, this is Jesus speaking. I want you to listen to this closely. About, I guess, probably midway through Jesus' earthly ministry. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast down." You come down to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Excuse me. It says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Who is this referring to? Who is this prince of this world? Who is the prince of the power of the air? That's a reference to Satan. No question about it. But what does it mean when it says he's the prince of this world? Well, at the very least, it means there's more to the story than just us going out into God's creation. In fact, what I read, it means, in a way, almost the exact opposite of what you would think. When you look at the temptation of Christ, the three temptations that we read about, that Satan came before Christ to tempt him, one of those temptations, I believe it was the second one, at least I think it is the book of Luke, Satan makes an offer to Jesus, and he says that if you will fall down and worship me, he takes him up and he shows him in a moment. I don't understand how you do this. But he shows him in a moment all the kingdoms of this world. And he tells him, if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. And what does Jesus reply to him?
I'll probably mess it up trying to quote it here, but he basically says that that you should only worship God. Only God should be worshipped. I'm not going to worship you. That's basically just what Jesus replies back to Satan. It's interesting how Jesus replies to that. In every reply, he uses the word of God, the same word of God that's available to us. He uses, usually, it's interesting because Jesus is quoting Moses as he rebukes Satan. He uses the word of God. It gives us a picture of the resource that we have in dealing with Satan. But it's interesting what Jesus replies to Satan when he makes this offer. It's interesting what he says, and also interesting what he doesn't say. Because he says to him that we are only to worship God. That's it. No one else should worship but God. But what he doesn't say is this: you have no power nor no right to offer these kingdoms. Who do you think you are offering the kingdoms of this world to me? You do not have the right to do that. Jesus in no way says that. Now, I'm not trying to build a huge case off of what's not being said. But I want you to understand that if that were the case, I think Jesus would probably have said something and addressed that. If Satan had no power whatsoever to do what he claimed to do, I think Jesus would address that in addition to rebuking him for asking to be worshipped. But he doesn't do that, does he? That leads me to believe that in this world, Satan has a tremendous amount of power. In fact, I would say that for the time being, and understand that all power has to drive itself from God. If God wanted to cease, it could cease right now. God is ultimately sovereign. He wants to, but for a season right now, Satan is in control of this world. When you understand that, it should help you understand some other things. Like we're reading the book of Revelation right now. And in the book of Revelation, we just read chapter 8, you see this complete assault upon the earth, upon this world. Why is God assaulting the earth and the world that He created? Why is God assaulting this? I mean, you're talking about wiping out a third of the sea, a third of the fresh water, a third of the trees, a third of the grass on the earth. Why is God doing that? Because this world is under enemy dominion and rule right now. That is what God is attacking. That is what God is assaulting in the book of Revelation. Okay? When you understand this, it makes some other things much more clear. This world in which we live is in open opposition and rebellion to God. It is God's creation, no question about that, but it is enemy-occupied territory for the time being. Now, there are probably people that are very, sophisticated and smart, much smarter than me, that would say, I don't really believe that. That's great. You don't have to believe that. But I can guarantee you, by not realizing that, it makes you even more of a sitting duck. Because you have to understand that there are things in this world, there are spiritual influences in this world that you don't see, that you can't lay your eyes on, that are controlling things in your life. What I found is that the gospel, as I said earlier, is always resisted. It's interesting how much the gospel is going to be resisted in this world. And it is evident, as you try to live for the Lord, it is evident that that's being resisted by something a lot greater than you. A lot greater than just having a bad day or something like that. A lot greater than just things that happen in life. There's a lot more going on than meets the eye when it comes to a Christian trying to live as a Christian in this world. As we think about this, we can understand it explains to us the future of Saul on this earth. We read about the book of Revelation. But it also explains what we can expect as we live for Jesus every day until His return. It helps us understand what we can expect in this world. And for me, I realize, and I can say intellectually, I can say I know that this church, in trying to share the gospel with people, whether it's here locally, whether it's on the other side of this planet, that this church will be resisted. I know that. I have knowledge of that. But I still find myself surprised all the time when things don't work out the way I want them to. I'm kind of like Charlie Brown kicking the football. I always expected to be there. And, Lucy moves it and he goes to kick and see his socks fly up in the air. That's kind of what I do. And I expect things to go smoothly. I expect, we make this plan. I expect the plan to work, not be changed in any way. And it's never that way. It seems like when you try to go and do something for the Lord, God's going to work these things out.
But it's going to be resistant. It's probably not going to work out the way that you think it's going to. Our job is not to... That's why it's so important we realize our job is not results. Our job is to be faithful, to faithfully serve the Lord and put the results in His hand. Because, folks, we are operating in a world that if it was not for God's intervention, no one would be saved. That's what I was talking about this morning with predestination. If it was not for God's intervention in a person's life, no one's getting saved. No one's going to accept the gospel. Every single person would resist it. That is the world in which we operate. That's the world in which we minister. And we need to expect that kind of resistance as we preach the gospel. I'll finish with this last verse here. This is Dan's favorite verses, I believe, or some of his favorite verses in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 13. This wasn't just in Jesus' day. This wasn't just in Paul's day. But this is what Paul writes to the believers. And this definitely holds true for today. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against..." "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand." I label that slide our battle, because folks, that's what we're up against. If we could understand, if we could see better what we're facing every day and who we're facing every day, I think it would make a huge difference in our prayer life. It would in mine. If I understood the opposition that's going to be meeting me tomorrow morning, that, by the way, as much as God desires my coworkers to be saved, as much as I desire to be saved, there are other beings out there that are fiercely against the idea of people coming to faith in Christ. They hate that idea. They'll do anything they can to resist that idea and to keep that from happening. And by the way, these beings are much more intelligent than us, much wiser than us, much more subtle than us, and they'll do everything they can to resist it. It is so important. And that's what you see here with Paul, with Barnabas. Right out of the gate, there's resistance. God overcomes it. But then you're going to find this throughout the entire rest of the book of Acts. You're going to find this continual battle back and forth. There's times that Paul gets his back whipped off. You don't think that's satanic? That's for preaching the gospel. He's attacked by a mob. He's stoned. He's beaten. He's whipped. That's as satanic as it comes. That's as demonic as it comes. That's what Paul faced every day as he preached the word. And by the way, those same demons, that same Satan that was alive in Paul's day is alive today. And he's resisting us today. That's why our prayer life is so important. That's why studying the Word of God is so important. Walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit is so important. If the Lord's not with you, you have no chance. None. It's going to be a fight to the death if He is with you. But if He's not with you, you have absolutely no chance. And I hope we understand that. That's the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you, God.